Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "Go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the last shall be first, and the first last. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Before we pray, I do want to mention again what is in the bulletin, that the elders have recognized two men to be elders, Mike Amos and Kent Steinbeck. And I want to emphasize, we recognize them. We don't appoint them as elders. And we know that because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus, and he tells them or reminds them that the Holy Spirit made you overseers. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And what we do is simply recognize what He has been demonstrating in certain individuals. And I'm sure you would concur with what we have seen in these men. And we've simply recognized that these men are doing the work of an elder. And in that way, we recognize that they've been appointed or made elders by the Holy Spirit. And so we rejoice in His work in them and among us. And we want to remember them in prayer as we go to the Lord at this time. So let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us and the way You work in our midst. You are the invisible God. We don't see You face to face, but we see Your work among us. And You work among us in a variety of ways. You show Your work in individuals, and You've done that in these two men whom we have recognized as under-shepherds, as men who serve under the headship of Jesus Christ. We pray You'd bless them. Bless them in their ministry here with us, the ministry that's not beginning but is continuing. I pray that You bless all of the elders and the deacons and this whole congregation, because all of us occupy an office. We all occupy the office of believer priest, and we pray that we would carry out the ministry that You've given us. We're reminded of that ministry in our text this morning, the service that we're to render and how we're to render it. And we pray, Lord, that You would teach us the things that we need to learn from this text of Scripture. And in doing so, build us up in the faith and give us the motivation to serve You faithfully in all that we do and serve You in the correct way with the right motive and the right desire. So we thank You for this time together. We thank You for what You're doing, and we thank You for what You will do in this hour and in the hour to come, and then this evening as we return to this place to remember our Lord and celebrate His death for us. Father, we also pray for our material needs. They're great. They're always great, whether we realize it or not. They are great. We depend upon you for every breath of air that we take. And so every moment of life is critical. We just don't realize it. But you give us every moment. It's all a gift from you. Everything comes from you. We can take nothing for granted. We are to look to you for everything. And certainly that includes our health, our finances, all of the temporal things of life. We depend upon you to provide them. And so, Father, we pray for those that are in poor health. We pray that you would extend your mercy to them. We pray for those that are weighed down by the difficulties of life, that you would encourage them. Pray for those who are grieving or who are without employment. We pray that you would guide them to the kind of pastures that will encourage them or will give them opportunities of labor and work, and pray you bless your people in every way that need to be blessed. Encourage all of us and give us a sense of great appreciation for all that we have in Christ. We have everything in Him. We really do. We thank you for that. Now we pray you'd bless us as we continue to worship and as we look to your word. We pray you'd build us up in the faith, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. That was a great hymn. In a day when the old hymns are being forgotten, it's good to sing a hymn like that. I think while we're living in a time when lots of hymns are being forgotten, everyone knows one hymn in particular, and that's Amazing Grace. I've even heard rock stars sing it. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We're so familiar with that hymn that we can sing it without much thought. When John Newton wrote it, he put a lot of thought into it. And when he called himself a wretch saved by grace, he understood what he meant and meant it. It's because he understood that, he understood himself, that he understood grace. And he understood that grace is sovereign grace. There's no other explanation for the blessings that he received. And when we understand that all that we have is free and undeserved, then we will serve God correctly. We will serve him out of love and out of a selfless motive. We'll serve him because we want to. Now that's what our passage is about, serving with pure hearts. That's service that has great reward. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16 is a parable. And if I can state the lesson very simply, it is free grace. God is sovereign. We may have much, but we didn't earn any of it. God gives everything to us. Now, the parable is really a sequel to what preceded. Chapter 20 is a continuation of the conversation in chapter 19. The Lord has been talking to the disciples about eternal life. It was occasioned by a rich man who walked away from Jesus because he couldn't give up his wealth to follow him. What an amazing thing that is when you reflect upon it. He'd rather have money than Christ. He had the opportunity to join the 12, to walk with the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the greatest man who's ever lived, the one who is very God of very God, and he left it so that he could keep his little bit of money. Well, he did. And when he left, the Lord said that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And when he said that, the disciples were shocked. The rich are the blessed. They are favored by God. If they can't be saved, then who can, they asked. To which Jesus answered, with people, this is impossible. Now that got a response from Peter. If salvation is impossible, had he and the others left everything for nothing? So Jesus tells them, no one has left anything for him, be it families or possessions, who will not be more than compensated. They will receive 100 times as much now in this life and In addition, of course, eternal life. So the Lord reassures the disciples that there is great gain in following Him. No sacrifice or service will go unrewarded by God. Discipleship is the best. Really, it is the only good investment of one's life. But, and this is very important, no reward is merited. No blessing is deserved. Everything we get is a free and undeserved gift. And to make that point, Jesus rounds out his reassurance with a statement that must have puzzled the disciples. He said, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." What did that mean? They knew first come, first served. But what did Jesus mean by the first will be last, and how or why will the last be first? Well, maybe he was making reference to that rich ruler saying that while unbelievers have the world now, believers will have the world to come. Sacrifices in time will be rewarded in eternity. And that is certainly true. And I think we can apply that statement that he made at the end of the passage to that rich young ruler and to everyone of this age who lives for this age and prospers in this age, but without Christ. That's true. What they have now, they are the first, but the day is coming when they will forfeit all of that and be last for all eternity. It's a true application, but that's not the point that the Lord is making here. He was giving the disciples a warning, cautioning them against the notion that the blessings they received were in any way deserved. Self-sacrifice must be made with humility. Service must be made with humility, otherwise it's worthless with God. Many men who are gifted by God and take pride in themselves and in their diligence and in their work will get little or no reward for their labors. At the same time, many who understand grace and serve the Lord out of a sense of deep gratitude will receive much. Their work may be unseen by most of us. It may be small in the eyes of men, but their hearts are large and their rewards will be great. Many who are first will be last, Jesus said, and the last first. But the disciples didn't get it. I suspect that the Lord saw a puzzled look on their faces, and admittedly, the meaning of the statement is a little vague on the face of it. So the conversation continues in chapter 20 where the Lord explains his meaning. That's indicated, and the connection here is indicated by that first word, "for," meaning, "let me explain." And then in verses 1 through 15, he tells a parable about a landowner who hires some laborers to work in his vineyard, then at the end of the day pays them all an equal wage. Pays all of them the same thing. The landowner represents God and the workers represent his people. You and me engaged in the Christian life and serving him in whatever capacity, in whatever field he's called us to serve him. Landowner literally means master of a house or house despot. One who rules over a house. He is lord over an estate. And by depicting God as a landowner, Jesus indicates God's sovereignty over this world as though it were a great field and he owns it all and he manages it all. God owns everything. He has complete and absolute authority over all things and all beings. He is sovereign. He is not all power. He's all powerful, but he's not all power, not just brute force. God is also good. His power is governed by his infinite wisdom and his infinite love. And that's how he's represented here. People chafe under the sovereignty of God. They do. They don't like that doctrine. They resist it. They have all kinds of straw men that they raise up against it. We're not robots. If you're right about the sovereignty of God, then we're robots. No, we're not robots, and the scriptures don't teach that, and the sovereignty of God doesn't even imply that. But one ruse that they use to try to avoid that doctrine, it's taught in scripture, it's taught here, and it's not something that we should, as I say, chafe under. It is something we should rejoice in. It is the greatest blessing to know that the God we serve is all-powerful and all-loving and blesses us. He's gracious to us. If every landowner, if every employer or boss were like God, there would be no strikes, there'd be no need for unions. The wages would be fair and the benefits generous. And this is the one who rules over us every day. He knows our needs better than we know them. He is able to provide and promises not only to do so, but do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Isn't that a blessing, to have that God ruling over us? Well, that's the kind of landowner presented here in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. One day he needed some men to work in his field. So early in the morning, at dawn, he went down to the marketplace and he hired all of the workers he could find. He negotiated with them and all agreed that they would work for the day, a whole day, for a denarius. Now, a denarius was the normal wage for a foot soldier and a day laborer. So, it was a fair wage. Verse 3 says he went out again about the third hour, which is 9 o'clock, and he hired some more workers and promised to pay them whatever is right. He didn't give them a number, but just said, I'll do the right thing. And he was a man of integrity, obviously. They trusted him. They knew him to be a man of integrity and one they could rely upon. And so at his word, they went out into his field. The owner did the same thing at noon, then again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Finally, in verse 6, we read that he went out about the 11th hour, which is 5 o'clock in the afternoon, an hour before quitting time, and he hired some more men. He found them standing around the marketplace and asked them why they were idle all day, and they explained they weren't being idle, they weren't being lazy. They were standing there because no one had hired them. So without any wage being promised, he told them to go into the vineyard, and they went to work for 1 hour, and no doubt expected to get very little for it. At the end of the day, the landowner paid the workers, beginning with those he had hired last, which followed the principle that the last will be first. To their amazement, he gave each one a denarius, a full day's wage. He did the same for those hired at 3 o'clock, those hired at noon, and those hired at 9 o'clock. So when he came to the first group of workers, they were anticipating a wage larger than the denarius that they had agreed to, since those who had worked less time than they did had all gotten a denarius. They got a denarius. They couldn't believe it. They thought it was unfair. They grumbled, Jesus said. They gave their complaint in verse 12. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Now, how typical of human nature that is. A person can be perfectly satisfied with his salary at work until he finds out what his co-worker is making. And then it becomes very dissatisfied. It becomes full of envy, jealousy, anger. He takes it very personally. It eats away at him, and eventually he loses a friendship over it. Why? Why can't we rejoice in our neighbor's good fortune? Why can't we be happy for the other guy rather than defensive about ourselves and disappointed with what we have because it's not quite what he has? I think this response is typical, and that's what happened here. They grumbled that they had been treated unfairly. They felt the landowner had taken advantage of them. So in verse 13, he addresses their grievance, and he said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. did you not agree with me for a denarius? Well, of course they did. It seemed fair to them at the time. He hadn't defrauded them in any way. He kept the bargain that they made. They had no grounds for complaining. So he says in verse 14, take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Well, of course it was. He put his finger on the problem. And he was right on both points. They were envious, but had no right to be because he had every right to do what he wanted with what is his. And what he wanted to do was be generous. Obviously, he didn't pay the laborers who came late a full day's wage because they'd earned it. They certainly had not earned it. This was an act of grace. It was all unmerited favor. Now, that's not typical, to say the least. The parable gives an unusual and highly unlikely story. Men don't do business like this landowner did business. They try to get the most work for the least pay, or at best equal work for equal pay, but rarely, if ever, do they go out of their way to overpay workers, which is what this landowner did. He didn't underpay anyone. That's very important to understand. We read this, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're somewhat sympathetic with those workers. We might have felt slighted like they did. You can imagine working all day out in the hot Texas sun in a cotton field, picking cotton all day long, or doing yard work out in the heat all day long from early morning till late afternoon till 6 in the evening. And some group of guys come in the last hour. You've done all the work. All the hard labor's finished. They sort of help clean up, and they get the same amount as you get. That just does not seem fair at first glance, on the face of it. But if it's completely fair, we get what we agreed to get for the labor. So what that says, really, is it says more about us than it does the landowner. The first workers were not treated unfairly. Their wage wasn't unjust, it was just. What stands out here is the landowner's generosity. It's very large, large to an extreme, which again is what the story is about. It's a highly unlikely story, and it's highly unlikely by design. That's the intent. The illustration of the camel passing through the eye of a needle is deliberately over the top. It's ridiculous, a ridiculous picture at least, designed to fix our attention on the impossibility of either rich or poor being saved apart from grace. And here too, the landowner's extraordinary behavior is intended to get our attention and underscore in a clear way God's character and God's grace. This is not the way men behave, but it is the way that God acts and the way that He deals with us. He's never unjust. He is always just and keeps His promises, but He is abundantly gracious. So by His grace, He makes some who are last to be first and the first last. That's how He ends the parable in verse 16. That's the lesson. There will be those who seem to be doing more for the Lord now and doing it for a longer period of time, but in the end, they may not be first. The description of them as being last doesn't mean that they are lost. These are believers. They are laborers for the Lord, but they are like the workers who grumbled. They worked hard and long. In their complaint, the workers spoke of bearing the burden of the work and enduring the heat of the day. They labored hard, but their whole attitude is one of entitlement. They deserve to get paid for their work. There's little sense of gratitude here for the work that they were given to do. They labor with a mercenary spirit, with a sense of merit. And people do that in the Christian life. They work in the church or they volunteer to serve in various ways, but they become proud of their achievements and they feel that they have earned something from God. You see the pride in the way these workers talk in verse 12. You have made them equal to us. Well, they're not our equals, is what they're saying. We're better than they. We've done more than they. We've worked harder than they have. We've suffered. We're deserving. They're not deserving. Now, that's not the attitude of a disciple. It may be the attitude that disciples have, but it's not the disciple's attitude. It's not the attitude that a disciple should have. The right attitude that a disciple should have, a follower of Christ, is given by those servants in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, that's true, and said from humility and gratitude, it's the attitude that we all should have. Not a morose one, not a gloomy, dreary attitude. We have every reason to be joyful and eager in life. We're not always that way. We're not always joyful, and sometimes we are morose. That's because we lose sight of who we are and what we've received and all that we have. The great privileges that God has heaped upon us. That attitude expressed by those slaves is certainly the attitude and the perspective that we should have, that we aren't entitled to God's goodness. Everything we have is a gift of grace, and that should make us eager to serve Him. Those who aren't and who don't have that attitude, who instead serve for self, will be last. Not lost, but last. That's what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3, where he distinguishes between those who build on a foundation of gold, silver, and gems, and those who build on wood, hay, and stubble. One person's work will last, and another person's work will fail. The structure of wood and hay may be big and impressive. You can build big things with wood and hay, stack it high. It's easy to build like that, but things made of gold are small. But when tested by fire, the wood and straw go up in smoke. And that's when a person's work really counts. It really counts in the day of testing, in the day of fire. And that day will come, and when it does, for many, little will remain. And while others, much will remain. And then the last shall be first and the first last. The point of the parable is not that someday a great leveling will occur and everyone will receive the same reward and all will be the same in the kingdom, a great egalitarian environment. That's not what he's saying at all. Heaven has degrees of blessing. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41, that there are differences, and he speaks of degrees of glory, some shining like the sun, some like the moon, some like the stars. You see, brightness, not quite as bright, and the little sparkles out in the firmament. There will be rewards. Sacrifices in this life count. God blesses those who labor in His vineyard, who serve Him selflessly and earnestly. And the encouragement here is that rewards are open to all genuine workers for Christ without distinction, even when they come late in life. All who devote themselves to His service will be rewarded. But it is God who rewards, and His rewards are all of grace. There's no ground for pride in what we do or who we are. We are what God has made us and what God has given us. Paul pointed that out to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. They had a problem with pride. They thought very highly of themselves. They had developed spiritually, and I think for good reason they were pleased with that. But they took pride in who they were and where they were, and felt very good about their achievements, their developments, their knowledge. And so Paul asked them a rhetorical question. Who regards you as superior? They did, but the point is, who rightfully regards you as superior? What do you have, that you did not receive. And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The point is clear, isn't it? We have nothing to boast about. We may boast. We may feel good about ourselves. We may, in our hearts, we certainly wouldn't go around talking like this, but we might, in our hearts or our minds, think, I'm really superior to that person. I do more than she does. I know more than he does. That was going on in Corinth. And what Paul is pointing out is, you don't know anything. You haven't done anything. You don't even have the energy to do anything that hadn't been given to you by God. So why are you boasting as though you've done all of this yourself, as though you've pulled yourself up by your bootstraps, you've made yourself what you are, as though there really is such a thing as a self-made man? No such thing. All that we have, our temporal life and eternal life, our abilities and our gifts and our opportunities, just our opportunities, are all gifts from God. God is the source of all our blessings. That's what Jesus is teaching here in the parable. God keeps his promises to those who serve him. He is just, always. He is righteous. He is the landowner. He owns and he rules this world. And he distributes his blessings as he pleases in both temporal gifts and eternal rewards. Now, we are to be diligent in our labors, but not fret about things, not fret about our position or our pay or other people's prosperity. God's in control of that. He gives it. We are to work as unto the Lord for his glory and leave the rest to him. He'll take care of us in the right way at the right time. He knows our needs. He knows what is best for us and what we should have and what we shouldn't have. Your boss isn't really in control of things. God is. You don't see him, you don't feel him, you don't hear him audibly, but he's in complete control. Trust him. Don't worry about things. There's never any reason for envy and jealousy. Not if we understand grace. Not when we realize that we deserve nothing, and all we or anyone have is from God's pure benevolence. What we need to realize and settle on and believe firmly is that God is absolutely sovereign, just as the landowner was, and that he has a right to do as he wishes with his own, with what is his, and everything is his. Who can quarrel with that? Well, that's Paul's argument on a broader and more important scale in Romans 9 when he speaks of election. God has a right to elect and not elect whomever he pleases. There's no injustice with God, he says. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And who are you, O man, who answers back to God? God can do what he wants with what is his. And he does. And he's right. And he always does right. You may be saying to yourself, that sounds like Calvinism. Well, Charles Spurgeon said Calvinism is just another word for the gospel, and I think he's right about that. And I think John Calvin was a great example of the kind of service that we are to render. And I mention him in part because this past Friday, the 10th of July, was John Calvin's 500th birthday. And so that's something of a milestone that went completely unnoticed by the world. He's kind of a forgotten man, and really, as he would have had it. You look at Calvin and you study his life and you see that he is a model of everything this passage speaks of. He believed and he taught the sovereignty of God, the sovereign grace of God, believed in predestination, unconditional election, the providence of God, and yet he worked diligently. He worked diligently all his life before he was a Christian. He was a young law student and worked so diligently at his studies that he wrecked his health. But when he became a Christian, when God saved him, he turned all of that energy from glorifying self to glorifying God, and he worked diligently as a reformer, wrote the Institutes as a young man, became known throughout Europe because of that writing of the Institutes, and then became a reformer first in Geneva and then in Strasbourg and then again in Geneva. Spent his life working and laboring there, teaching every week, sometimes every day, preaching, teaching in the academy that he established, writing letters to ministers and reformers and heads of state all over Europe, transformed the city of Geneva through his ministry, through the preaching of the word and the exercise of discipline, from a rough outlaw-type city to the model city of Europe. Worked diligently under all kinds of difficulties, opposition from without, difficulties from within, bad health, the whole list of ailments that he had, from kidney stones and gallstones to pleurisy to finally tuberculosis, which took his life. And when he died, he was buried in an unmarked grave because that's what he desired. That's what he requested. He didn't want his grave to become a shrine. It wasn't, and within a few months after his burial, the grave was lost, forgotten, and isn't known to this day and won't be until the resurrection. That's how he wanted it. He was a selfless man, a diligent man who believed in the absolute sovereignty of God and understood sovereign grace. He understood what's here, what we're reading. God can do what he wants, and he does. He has the right, and he always does what's right, and we're to submit to that and rejoice in it. And the fact that God chooses some from a fallen, rebellious race and chooses many, I should add, not just a few, but an innumerable multitude, shows that he's not only sovereign, but he's good. The parable illustrates that. The landowner who cared about those who were not working is what we see in this parable. He cared about those men who were unemployed. Why did he give those who were standing around the marketplace a job for 1 hour? Well, because he knew that they needed a denarius. He was concerned about their well-being. He hired them because they needed the work, and he paid them the denarius because they needed it. And it pleased him to do it. What is revealed here is the kind of God we serve and how he takes care of us. He gives all of us more than we deserve and will always be faithful in doing that. That's the way God is. And the more we know that, the more we understand that, the more we will serve him because we want to. Not because we need to, though we do need to. Not because it's the right thing to do, though it is the right thing to do. But we will serve him because we want to, and we will want to serve him because we love him. And we'll do that from that motive and that motive alone. So this is a passage about God and serving him. He rewards our faithful service, not according to our merit, but according to his grace, which is abundant. It's not about the things that we are and what we can do and what we merit. It's about him. It's not the amount that we do. That's what we learn here. It's not about the length of time that we've done it, but it's how we've done it that matters. Not the quantity of service, but the quality of service. There's no better example of that than the thief on the cross in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, who in a short time and at the last of his life gave testimony to Christ. And he's an example that even late in life, there's opportunity to serve. He came late. He was last in many ways, but he will be first to many. He had no sense of merit, no sense of entitlement. He knew that he was saved by grace alone. John Newton knew that. At the end of his life, in his last days, just before he died, he said to a friend, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things: that I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." If you understand that, you will serve Christ with a pure heart, and your rewards will be great. But to serve him at all, to enjoy his life and blessings forever, you must know him. You must believe in him. Salvation is a free gift. We invite you who have not believed in Christ to look to him for grace, to trust in him, to believe in him. All who do are saved. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. It is amazing. We thank you for saving sinners like us and giving us life that's eternal with blessings beyond our comprehension. That's the future, but you bless us in the present beyond anything we can appreciate. We thank you for your constant care of us. and the knowledge that you care for us wisely and well. Give the best things to us. And we give you praise and thanks for that and recognize that we have all of that in Christ and in Christ alone. We thank you for his death for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.